Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So Jesus is going around in his Galilean ministry, and he is visiting these cities and these villages, and he's preaching the good news. And when he finds people who need to be healed of evil spirits and infirmities, he heals them. And what reward is he seeking, right? What is Jesus doing as people respond positively to his message, as he shows the power to heal people of diseases, infirmities, evil spirits? You would think the temptation is, well, I could make some money off of this, right? I could become great. I could sell these powers that I have, this ability to transform people. And we see all throughout the world today people making merchandise of others and finding ways to profit off of others. Jesus has just said that these women provide for him his daily needs, right? They're giving him perhaps a place to sleep, perhaps the meals that he needs day by day. But he's not trying to profit off of these people. He's showing them the mercy, the love of God, and is never going to do anything that would in any way compromise the truth of the gospel that he's teaching. It's so impressive to see how Jesus lived, totally beyond reproach in all that he did. Any thoughts on those first few verses before we move into his parables? So Jesus then in verse 4 comes up, says, and when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and he sowed some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good ground and into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 9, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So what are parables, and why is Jesus using parables when he teaches? Brother Tony. Okay. Right. Okay, so you're saying the parables, the nature of that teaching creates in you a curiosity to learn more. And as you learn more, you hear God's message, right? The Spirit convicting you through these parables in that way. Brother Bill.
Say, oh, what is this story laid next? That's just the way we
That's right. So the very nature of a parable, the word itself means a laying aside, alongside of two things, right? And so Jesus is laying aside this physical, earthly, simple story, and is laying it on alongside a spiritual truth that he wants people to see. Brother Isaac. Yeah, so there is a sense in which it's an indirect teaching that perhaps operates on your heart differently. He makes the statement, to you it has been given to know the kingdom, the truth of the kingdom, but for others, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And it seems almost sort of like Gnostic, like, oh, is Jesus saying there's only these special few who can understand God's, ethereal, transcendent, spiritual wisdom? That's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. So this idea of having ears to hear but not hearing, eyes to see but not seeing, this is an old refrain from the Old Testament, right? Deuteronomy 29:4, Moses says this of the stubborn people of Israel, right? But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. And the reason was because they had a stubborn heart. Let's read these passages from Isaiah, because Jesus will say that this was prophesied by Isaiah. Someone want to get Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, and then we'll read 29:14 and 44:18. If you can read those three passages for me, please, someone. Thank you, John. Isaiah 29:14.
Therefore, behold, I am once again in the harvest of the kingdom. Wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of the wise men will perish, and the discernment of the discerning men will be given.
All right, and then Isaiah 44:18. Jeremiah 5, verse 21, hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord. So, as I see this, not only here, but also in the Matthew accounts, when Jesus is asked, why are you teaching in these parables? Why are you doing this in a way that some people will see it and some people won't? Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, and at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And then Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. Indeed, in their case, the prophet, this is Jesus speaking, indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in turn, and I would heal them. For blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So it's not that Jesus is saying these are special truths that only, these extremely intelligent people can understand. The difference is there are people whose hearts are hardened because they have a spiritual pride and a belief in worldly wisdom and a belief in the superiority of their own ideas and their own wisdom and the teachings of men. And if that's your attitude, then you're going to hear these simple stories about seed falling in ground, and you're going to say, well, this is silliness, right? This doesn't appeal to me at all. Where you know, it's so short, it's so simple, anyone can understand that, and that's the point, right? God's message is not only for the few who have some great intelligence. These are simple stories, simple parables that any person of humility can understand. I spent way too many years, you know, in college, getting some fancy liberal arts degree and reading like all of these, you know, worldly philosophers who just—it's just the length of the books, and as you're reading, it's so impenetrable. And you think, oh well, you know, this must be intelligent because look how many big words are in it. And, you know, you got to read it 12 times just to really think you understand it. And then you've got Jesus who's just giving these simple examples that any person can understand. God's message is meant for anyone who has a heart that is willing to receive it. And so that's, you know, that 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20 through 21. Where is the wise of this age? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the wise? That's the reason Jesus teaches in parables, because he's not trying to reach the spiritually proud and the intelligent. He has a message that anyone who will humble themselves can hear. Other thoughts on Jesus and his teaching in parables and why he does it? Brother Greg.
Just that he taught that way to reveal, not to conceal.
Yes, that's right. So it's not the point that, oh, well, if I can, you know, obfuscate this, then people won't really know what the truth is. No, these things tell truth in a way that has great clarity and great understanding, but only if you're willing to accept it, Brother Tony. Very good point. Yes. So that these are, you know, truths that you must accept in faithful humility before God, that you're willing to be taught and that you're willing to listen. I've lost my screen up here, so I'll turn around every once in a while. So let's talk about the actual parable that he taught here in Luke chapter 8. So after they ask him, why are you teaching in parables, he gives them the meaning of the parable. Now the parable is this, picking up in verse 11. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So what are the lessons that we're to learn from this dark slide that I put on the screen that you can't see of a hardened path? The parable of the seed on the hardened path. What, Brother Danny?
Very careful that we, one, even in the
Yeah, absolutely. Brother Tony?
Specifically, when you're talking about the hardened path, that hardened heart, it's really kind of, it's a sad truth, a reality that's there, that you have hearts that are already so hard that the Word, and I think we have to be careful on how to say this and invite this,
right,
that the Word can't penetrate that heart. But they're listening, that heart's listening to the devil's voice more than it's listening to the Lord's voice, so that as soon as that word comes, that they might get a little hope. Maybe all of a sudden another voice comes in and snatches it away, and they listen to that voice where that it's just the word's just not getting an opportunity to really sing.
Yeah, so this is the crowd that Jesus is talking about when he says there are people who see but don't see, hear but don't understand, because their hearts are hardened, and you know, like a hardened path that's been well worn by, you know, thousands of people walking over it, right? That ground just becomes so hard that seed cannot penetrate beneath the surface, right? And so if our hearts are so hardened by, you know, the ideas that are put forward in the world, by the experiences that somehow turn us against God, whatever it is that's hardening our hearts, it's making it to where we're unwilling to see, we're unwilling to hear, we're unwilling to understand. And so the message doesn't resonate at all. It doesn't even penetrate the heart that is hardened. The second one, what about what should we learn from the parable of the seed on a rock? Seed on the rock, you would think, well, this is similar, right, to the hardened path, but this is a little different. You might have seen a place where, you know, a rock maybe has a little indention at the top, and so some dust gathers there, and some water from rain, you know, gathers there, and all of a sudden there's a little bit of soil on top of a rock. Enough for if a seed blows on it, it can spring up, even though beneath that tiny little surface of maybe a little bit of moist soil, there's rock beneath it. So what is the message for that we're to learn from that parable, Brother John?
I think for me it's just the importance of like keeping people. Like once you plant a seed, it's so important to keep trying to water it and like maintaining a foothold or presence. And I heard this saying on Spotify the other day, someone said like the food you ate 4 days ago is not going to sustain you today. And basically you know, we constantly have to keep, you know, eating or taking in something new each day, because, you know, something could be planted one day and it might be working really well, but if you're not constantly watering it or taking in something new, then it's going to wither away.
Yeah, so that seed receives the word of joy because there's enough sustenance there for the seed to spring up quickly, but there's no root. So underneath, right, there's a little bit to make this plant initially grow forth, but beneath that surface, there's no root underneath. And so whenever there's a time of trial, whenever the sun scorches it and that little bit of spring rain is gone, there's nothing left to nourish that seed. And so, you know, I think John's point there is, you know, for those who have heard the message and perhaps we've responded positively to it, they have to then develop a root within themselves. Brother Tony.
Yeah, I think what a little bit of the difference is that what you have here is until you remove the rocks, you're never going to develop the roots.
Right.
And that's, I think, to me, what the point here is that there is, and you know, you're talking about how to make you think it's similar to the first. I always struggle with, okay, but like the difference between this and the next.
Right.
And like, oh, to me, that may overlap a lot, but there is a difference.
Mm-hmm.
I don't get ahead of it.
Yeah.
But the thing is that until the rocks are removed, it can't penetrate. It can only go so deep. So something's going to give, when I say with the temptation, because it has no depth, well, it can't sink. Just like when the sun starts scorching and everything.
Okay, yeah, Brother James.
Fertilizer, sunlight, whatever, until the root system is developed, when the root system
Yeah.
Heart.
That's right. So if Jason, you know, our evangelist is up here sprinkling fertilizer on me day by day, but I never develop a root within myself, right? Because I listen, and that's great, but in the end, like, I leave here unchanged. I'm not digging into the Word for myself. I'm not praying. I am not being convicted by the Spirit. I'm just sort of listening and letting Jason sprinkle a little water and fertilizer to try and make me look better, right? And try and make me feel better. But in the end, I don't have a true connection with Jesus. I don't have a true connection with the Spirit. I am not in my own personal life rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ, in the conviction of His Word. Then whenever there's a trial, I might look okay for a while, and for a few years, it might look like I'm making progress. But when that time of trial comes, you'll see whether I had a true root within me, that the Spirit, that God's Word is developing a root in my own personal life. Brother Tony, you had a comment. Yes. Yeah. So a working faith, a faith that, you know, obeys God, that trusts God, is going to develop roots that will withstand in times of trial in a way that a superficial faith will not. All right. So then there's this third one, third parable, all one parable, but three examples from the parable, which we learn from the parable of the seed among thorns. What happens to the plant that grows up among the thorns? It starts to grow. Is it killed? This is the one that really makes me think about the difference between the second and the third.
Yeah, it's not. It can't thrive.
Right. Yeah. I don't think the third plant dies. I think it lives among the thorns, but it never produces fruit. And so it looks like a plant. It looks like it's a Christian, right? But there's no fruit. And so it goes along in life. This person goes along living a life that appears to be, you know, superficially somewhat faithful, but there's no fruit in their lives because they're so preoccupied by all the stuff that's going around that they never bear fruit. Brother John? Yeah, to me, that this echoes Jesus' teaching that a man cannot serve two masters, right? And this is what happens when you're trying to serve two masters. You're trying to serve God and you're trying to serve mammon. You're trying to be devoted to Jesus, but you're also devoted to, you know, wealth and, you know, politics and living a joyful life and, you know, having all the best that this life has to offer. And it seems like you're having it all because you're serving two masters, but in the end, you're not fruitful, Brother Danny.
Right.
Yeah, a plant that is living but not producing fruit, right? Because it's choked out by all of the other cares that we're devoting ourselves to. Brother Keith? That's right. So in the end, eternally, You're dead, right? You're not going to have true eternal life. And so in that sense, it's a life that is wasted and dead in that sense, dead on the inside because it's not producing fruit. That's right, absolutely. But it goes on as a plant, continuing to live in one sense, but not having the true life that God intends, a fruitful life, an abundant life that God wants his people to have. All right, and then what should we learn about the parable of the seed? Oh, I forgot to change the last slide. In the good ground. The seed in the good ground. What about the parable of the seed in the good ground? There are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. How does that resonate with you when you think about your life, when you think about the heart that you're maintaining, when you think about how God wants your life to be? And so, you know, as you encounter difficulties, right? Because it's not as if there are no thorns in the world, right? That this plant is growing. It's not as if there are no rocks around, right? But you're caring for this particular plot of ground, and so you're removing the rocks and you're getting rid of the thorns, and you are taking action in your life to allow God to produce fruit in your life. And so you're responsible for keeping your soil. You're not responsible for producing fruit, right? God produces fruit. But you're responsible for maintaining your soil, the soil of your own heart, to remove the rocks, to try and remove the thorns that might be distracting you. And if you will do that and hold fast to that seed, to that word, then you will bear fruit. But when will you bear fruit? You're going to bear fruit with patience. So it might not be immediate, right? And so you do have to be willing to persevere, to be patient, to allow, to wait on the Lord, right? Some of the fruit that you're expecting in your life may not happen in the timing that you expect, but if you patiently endure, if you keep up this process of holding fast to the Word and of cultivating the soil of your heart, then in time, fruit will happen. Fruit will happen through the work of God in your life. Sister Jen. Yeah, and so it's a transformation of our character, of who we are from the inside out, as God's Word abides in our heart, as the Spirit works in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus in a way that others will see, in a way that will glorify God, and that will, you know, bear fruit in His kingdom. And, you know, there's a lot of different ways that happens, but it happens first in our character, right, in changing how we behave and changing how we live. And then, you know, that itself is the fruit, which then will produce other fruit that will, in ways that will glorify God in all sorts of different ways. Brother Clayton.
Thank you.
Absolutely, yeah. It's a process that takes years, and that we never get to say I'm done, right? We never get to say, well, all right, my garden's clear. I can quit now. So then he follows this parable up with another allegory in Luke chapter 8, verse 16. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be made known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. So this is an interesting saying of Jesus. It's similar to something that he said in other gospel accounts, but it's also a little bit different. How does this relate back to the parable we were just reading? Lighting a lamp with a jar, covering it with a jar, or putting it under a bed. What is, Brother Bill? Yeah.
And similar to soil, as you say, again, good soil is one that's prepared and nurtured. The hard soil, again, it's coming from the root. You can break it up, you can turn it, you can make it good soil. Similarly, the purpose is given from the Lord to fill that purpose.
Yeah, so the light here is similar to the seed, right? It is the light of God's revelation, that the truth of the gospel, and in your life, right? You don't take that and hide it. If you want it to have its purpose, then you're going to shine it. You're not going to suffocate it, right? And so in that same way, take care then how you hear. That's how it relates, right? That God's word has a purpose in your life. Don't frustrate the purpose of God's word in your life. Don't prevent it from having its intended effect. Take care then how you hear the word of God. Brother John? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So in the next account, Jesus is teaching inside of a house, and there's crowds in the house. There's perhaps crowds outside of the house peeking in. They want to hear Jesus, and his disciples tell him, your brothers and your mother are outside, and they want to get in. And what does Jesus say? Yeah. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So that means that Jesus was a callous man who cared nothing for his family, right? I mean, it sort of reads that way at first. But we know of Jesus, like even on the cross, he is taking care of his mother and saying, John, behold your mother, right? He deeply loved his mother. He wasn't uncaring about his family. So the point here is that not that Jesus is severing himself from his family, and that he doesn't care about who those people are. His point here is not to push away his blood family, but to usher in his spiritual family and say that these people are just as important to me as my blood family, right? And so don't get the wrong idea that Jesus hates his family or doesn't care about them. The point here is that he wants to draw people near to him who have an interest in hearing God's word and wants to draw near to him. All right, so the next passage that we read in Luke chapter 8 was Jesus calming a storm. Jesus calming a storm. And so we see in that passage, right, that Jesus says to his disciples, let us go across to the other side of the lake. So how could he have done that? Jesus is going to perform a miracle here. But if Jesus perhaps knew that there's going to be a storm on this lake, Jesus could have done a lot of different things to get them across that lake. Right? We see in John chapter 6, they could have just walked across the water together. We see also in John chapter 6, perhaps, that it seems like Jesus sort of just appeared on the other side of the lake one time. They could have done that. He could have parted the lake the way that Moses parted the sea for people to cross. There's many ways that Jesus could have delivered these people across the lake in a miraculous way that would glorify him, that would glorify God, that would declare who he is. But he chooses instead to do it this way. So what is this about? That Jesus, as he and his disciples are on the boat, the storm comes up and they're in peril and they think they're going to perish. And they say, wake up, because Jesus is asleep in the boat. Master, Master, we are perishing. And Jesus calms the sea and says to them, where is your faith? Why did Jesus choose to do it the way that he did? Brother Tony. It's okay.
For me, when I read this, you know, like a lot of times, how could they have done this? They said, who then is this after they've seen all the miracles and everything? And, you know, they're in a storm, and sometimes we're in a storm, right? And it's like, oh my gosh, you know, it's a disaster, right? Instead of having faith and praying, you know, and bathing in prayer and all like that. And so, this is such a lesson.
Yeah, Jesus gives them this example of calm in the midst of peril as he's sleeping in the boat. So his doing it this way gives us just this beautiful glimpse of what it's like to have such peace and calm assurance that even as all these things are going around, you can be asleep in the boat. He also allows his disciples to have this experience of fear, right? And to go through that, and there's value in that too, that in our lives, God isn't going to protect us from every trial. He's not going to protect us from every temptation in the sense that they never occur, right? That we never have to face any difficulties. So he allows them to go through that struggle and to go through that fear, and then on the tail end, after he has calmed the storm, says to them that they need a greater faith. And so, you know, his delivering these people, through the storm instead of from the storm is a beautiful thing. And the same is true in our lives, that God isn't going to, you know, prevent us from ever facing difficulties or trials, but he wants us to be able to face them in the knowledge that if we're with Jesus, that we can endure and that we can have peace and calm in the midst of turmoil. All right. So what about the demon-possessed man of Gerasene? So there's this demon-possessed man of Gerasene. Jesus heals him of the demons that are afflicting him. And when it's all over, at the end, the man, chapter 8, verse 38, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, might be with Jesus. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I think this is another great lesson that Jesus teaches here, right? The power of this man's testimony is among the people who knew him, the people who knew the demons that he had experienced. So Jesus could have taken him along on the road, and he could have said to everyone, I used to have demons, but Jesus healed me. But no one knew him in these other places, right? No one knew what his life had been like. So they could have said, oh, he was faking it. How do we know that that's true? The people who knew this man, that knew the life that he lived the most, that's where his testimony would have been the most powerful. And so think about that in our lives, that number one, like the people who are closest to us, are the people we have the most influence with. And, you know, the power of a testimony about Jesus is to be honest about the demons that you experienced and to show the transformation that happened and give glory to God for that. And so don't ever be afraid about admitting, the sin that you've had in your life, the struggles that you've had in your life, and be honest about those things and to share with others the power of transformation that Jesus makes possible. That's what makes our witness, our testimony effective for Jesus. All right, so then he encounters this woman in Luke chapter 8. who has had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed. So think about the life that this woman would have lived. Under the Jewish law, right, the type of ailment she had would have made her unclean for a period of 12 years. And everything she's doing is trying to obtain relief. And the physicians that she's going to can't help her, but they can take her money. And they're taking her money time after time. The frustration that she must have experienced, the isolation, the shame, because in their culture, whether it was true or not, there was a view that, well, if you had an affliction of any sort like this, it must be a judgment from God. So a sense of shame about what she's going through. And so she approaches Jesus, but how does she approach him? She approaches him in faith, but does she come up into Jesus' face and say, Jesus, help? That's right. She sneaks up alongside him and touches the hem of his garment to be healed. And he perceives that this has happened. In verse 47, it says, and when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him. So she's both faithful, and Jesus says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. But she's also fearful. She's also intimidated. Do you experience that yourself, right? And you see it in other people, that there's this desire to be changed, a desire to be healed, a desire to have forgiveness, and yet a reluctance, a fear to approach Jesus face to face because it's intimidating. And so, a great lesson for us in her faithfulness and her willingness to be healed. Brother.
They could have taken her at that point and stoned her because of what she did. So not only does she have, is she embarrassed by the fact that she's done this in front of Jesus, but also, what's the crowd going to do? How's the crowd
right.
going to react?
Yeah, so she doesn't know how they'll react. She doesn't know how Jesus will react. She has faith, though, that Jesus can heal her. And a faith so great that she thinks, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. So an amazing faith that this woman has. Similarly, amazing faith of Jairus, whose daughter is sick, and he demonstrates his faith twice. So how does he demonstrate his faith twice? Because his account is broken up in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56, and the woman's account is stuck in the middle there. So why is his account broken up twice, Brother Tony? Right.
But then when the word comes that she died, and they're telling him, don't bother the teacher and the master. And Jesus looks at him and says, just believe.
Right.
And trust him.
Right.
And that's what he does.
Yeah, so he has the faith.
He follows him.
That's right.
Right now he's like, all of us go.
That's right. He has the faith to approach Jesus while his daughter is sick and to believe that Jesus can heal her. And then when he receives word, nope, your daughter's dead, don't bother him anymore. It's not worth disturbing him more. This is a hopeless situation. He maintains the faith that Jesus, and Jesus tells him to maintain your faith, right? And he goes with him and experiences the resurrection of his child. So, all of us should approach Jesus in faith. And even when people might criticize us and tell us we're wasting our time, continue to have a faith that will not be shaken when there are those who try to convince us that our faith is misplaced. Let's all have shared conviction and hope in the resurrection of Jesus and in his power to forgive in our lives. Thanks, everybody.